If you are visiting, we are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 14. This morning, we're going to look at verses 15 through 24. The Lord has been at a dinner party on the Sabbath and has stirred things up. We read in verse 15, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the privilege of being with Your people, the privilege of associating with one another on this Lord's Day, and the benefit that we receive from being with one another and encouraging one another. And we pray that our time together in this hour will be an encouragement and a help to each one of us. So we pray that You would bless what we do. We pray that You would bless this reading of Your Word. That is a privilege, to be able to stand publicly, to read Your Scriptures, Your inerrant Word, as we have done. That alone is a great privilege, to possess it, to possess the revelation that You have given to mankind as contained in these pages. It's a great privilege, but we can also spend time considering the meaning of the text. And You have enabled Your people to do that by giving us new hearts, new minds, new capacity to apprehend Your truth. You've given us a teacher to guide us in an understanding of it. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling within each believer, protecting him and her, sealing us, guiding us, enlightening our minds. And so we pray that His ministry would go unhindered this morning, and that we would be made receptive to the things that are said, and we would think clearly about what is said, that You would guide us in all of that, that we would be built up in the faith, and that You'd be glorified. May the time we spend together be pleasing to You and helpful to each one of us. Bless us spiritually, also bless us materially, Father. We are dependent beings. We're dependent on the air we breathe, on the food that we eat, the clothing that we are given. We're dependent in every way, far more than we even realize. And You are faithful to provide. So make us thankful for that, but also help us to realize that we are dependent creatures. For every breath of life that we have comes from You. And we pray, Lord, for those that are in particular need, those who are sick. Some of our members are in the hospital. We pray for them. We pray that You give them encouragement. It can get very discouraging. We know being in the hospital or being sick or having a chronic illness. We pray for those who are undergoing such experiences and pray that You give them healing and that You give them encouragement. Pray for those who are without work. We pray that You would employ them, that You'd give them diligence in searching for work, and that You'd open doors of opportunity. Pray for those who are just living under stressful conditions, who are in difficult circumstances, who are weighed down by the difficulties and cares of life. We're told by the Apostle Paul to be anxious for nothing, and we know that we should not be anxious. Peter tells us to cast all of our cares upon you, for you care for us. And these are great truths, and yet being frail as we are, mere creatures of dust, we succumb, we become discouraged, we become weighed down. Pray that you lift the burdens from people who are discouraged and encourage them. Help them, in whatever their circumstance, to look to you, to reflect upon your promises, to live for our Savior with the hope that we have. May we all live in that way. And bless us, Father, in many ways, spiritually and materially. Bless our nation. We pray for our leaders that you give them wisdom in these difficult times in which we live. We pray that they would make good decisions and that our nation would be blessed. We pray for peace. We pray for prosperity. But we pray, Father, that more than that, more importantly than that, that you would bring awakening to this nation and that many people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you might use us in that great work. To that end, we pray that you would bless us this morning and equip us that we might go out into the world and be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless our time together this morning. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for our time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old English proverb that goes, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush." It's better to take what you can now than wait for something more or something better in the future. That's the wisdom of the world in spiritual matters, which advises getting all the good things now and not waiting until the next world. Living for the material and temporal, not the spiritual and the eternal. It's attractive advice. Maybe not in the way that I put it, but I think the reality is that idea, that proverb, has an influence on all of us. The Lord illustrates that proverb and that attitude in a parable he told to some Pharisees who lived in just that way. The parable is about God's gracious invitation in the gospel and the indifferent and sometimes arrogant response people give to it because they love this present world. It was told during a Sabbath meal in the home of a prominent Pharisee. Our text comes into the middle of it. The Lord had disturbed the meal by healing a sick man, which broke the rabbi's rules of Sabbath keeping. But the Lord didn't leave it at that. He then gave the host and his dinner guests a lesson on humility. He warned the guests against being ambitious for worldly honor. And he told the host that when inviting guests to a luncheon or a dinner, he should invite those who can't repay his kindness. Invite the poor and the lame and the blind. That is the kindness that God shows to the lost, as the Lord will illustrate in the parable he's about to tell. It's an expression of mercy and grace, and it's what God loves to see in his creatures. The reward for it is great. And the Lord told that to the host. That if he is that kind of person, and what he meant by that was not if he's a good person, if he's kind and generous to those around him, but if that goodness and kindness comes out of a new heart, if he becomes a new creature and manifests that newness in his behavior, then his reward would be great in the future. Maybe not in this world, but, as he said, at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, as a result of this, the room was full of tension. The meal had begun, you remember, with everyone watching Jesus. Their eyes were fixed firmly on him to see if he would do or say something incriminating. Instead, he had made all of these guests see their own failures. So as they sat there silent and embarrassed, one of the guests responded to the Lord's statement about the resurrection by saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And that's certainly true. But with this man, it was an attempt to recover some appearance of respectability, as if to say they were all in complete agreement with what the Lord had said. They believed in living righteously, and they certainly looked forward to the resurrection. And no doubt everyone around that table, all of those scribes and Pharisees, felt sure that they would be in the resurrection of the righteous and would inherit the kingdom. They were Jews. They were also religious leaders. So they were confident that they would all eat bread together in the kingdom to come. The Bible sometimes describes the kingdom in that way, as a messianic banquet, as a great feast. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6 is the promise, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples." In Revelation 19 and verse 9, it is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. There may be literal feasting then, but the kingdom will be so much more than that. Paul tells us in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the idea of a feast illustrates these blessings for us and gives a rich picture of the joy and satisfaction that will be ours in the kingdom to come. Great banquets were the experiences of kings and aristocrats. Most people in first century Palestine scratched out a living. They were poor people. Rarely, if ever, in their lives did they enjoy a feast. So this picture of a banquet was full of meaning and full of hope. Created great anticipation in the minds of the people. Just as a meal speaks of nourishment and life, a great feast speaks of the abundance of life and fellowship and joy and peace, everything associated with a lavish dinner. The feast that God offers His people will satisfy every genuine desire and God-given longing that we have. And not just satisfy, but give exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, beyond anything that we can imagine. We have a big God who gives big gifts. His generosity is unlimited, and the riches of His supply will fill the ages of all eternity. It is incomprehensible what awaits those who love Him. When I was a child, a little kid, I used to watch my mother sew. She did a lot of sewing when I was young, and I'd sometimes look through her sewing kit, look at the pin cushion and the threads, and the thimble. She had a silver thimble. Put it on my little finger, and it was big enough for my finger, but not much bigger than that. Well, we're like thimbles when it comes to the things of God, knowing Him and experiencing Him. And God is like a great ocean. And if you can imagine trying to fill a thimble with the ocean, that's like trying to take in who God is. But God is infinite. And when we are with Him, our capacity will increase incredibly. And we'll be able to take in far more than we do now, and yet that will be just but a thimble. There is no end to the knowledge and the experience and the joy of the Lord. And we will spend all eternity increasing in that experience, and yet never even coming to the beginning of it. For all eternity, we'll be filled with that. We cannot begin to imagine the blessings that are ours, that are illustrated for us, pictured for us in this idea of the banquet. Well, the promise of the banquet, of the great feast, has its roots in the Old Testament, and so the Jews looked forward to this messianic feast and were completely confident that they would be there and they would enjoy it to the full. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," the man said, and everyone there agreed. But the Lord could see into their hearts. He knew that their self-assurance was self-righteousness. They were spiritually complacent, and the ground of their confidence was false. They understood the kingdom, and they understood the kingdom as a place of merit. They would enter it because they were law-abiding men. They were men of position. They were respectable men. They knew the laws. They knew the traditions. They sought to live by them. They could say, as Paul did when he was a Pharisee, that no one could find sin against him. They felt that they were righteous and merited that kingdom. That was a false ground of confidence. The Lord knew that, and He knew that their souls were in great peril, and so He tells them a story that was designed to expose their spiritual condition, alert them to the danger they were in, and show them their need of faith, the need of a fundamental change in their being in order to enter the kingdom to come. It is a parable about a great banquet. It's also found in Matthew 22, where it is described as a wedding feast that was given by a king for his son. Here the Lord speaks of a man who gave a big dinner and invited many people. It was the custom at that time when giving a banquet to give a double invitation. There was first a preparatory invitation given well before the feast. Then, after all was prepared, a second invitation was given to come to the banquet. The reason for this is that a banquet involved elaborate and expensive preparations. The host provided all of the food, which involved killing and butchering a calf and sheep. It involved preparing a number of other items of food. And once that was done, it had to be eaten. It couldn't be preserved indefinitely. And so a host would give an initial invitation to determine how many people would come. Once the invitation was accepted, the guest was duty-bound to appear. To refuse would be a great insult. So the second invitation was not like the first invitation. It wasn't so much an invitation as an announcement that all was ready, everything was prepared, the table was set, and it was then a summons to come. Well, in the parable, the guests all accepted the first invitation. None are said to have declined it. They had promised to come. They were duty-bound to appear. And so, as was the custom, the host sent out his slave to issue this second invitation to the banquet. But one by one, all of the guests refused to come. In verse 18, the first one said, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Well, he's polite about it. He has an excuse, but it's weak. No one buys a piece of land without first looking at it. But even if he had, there was no reason that he could not see this land at another time. No reason he had to see it at this particular day and miss the banquet. The field could wait. It wasn't going anywhere. It would be there the next day. But he was more interested in his field than he was in the feast. The next example, the second person, he's no better. In verse 19, he said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." He too was polite about it, but again, it's a lame excuse. It's doubtful that he would have bought oxen without first trying them out. It's like buying a house or a car sight unseen. It's not impossible, of course. Perhaps that's what happened. But even so, if he had, the oxen could wait a few days. But he preferred the oxen over the feast. In verse 20, another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." Now, this one's not even polite about it. He's very blunt, direct. He doesn't say, "Please consider me excused," just, "I cannot come." Now, he might have cited Deuteronomy 24:5 to justify his excuse. In fact, some commentators think that this may have been what was behind his thinking. It exempted a man from military duty for the first year of his marriage. But if that were the case, and if that were on this man's mind, that hardly applies here to a feast. But he doesn't mention that. Doesn't seem to even have that as his excuse. And if the idea was that he didn't want to leave his new wife alone, well, that might seem to be a legitimate concern, but it doesn't really have validity here because the new bride would certainly have been welcome to the feast that the husband had been invited to. In fact, as we read about this host, he was eager to have his house filled with people. He would have enjoyed having this person. But the man doesn't even suggest that or ask if that would be permitted. He simply says, "I cannot come." All of these excuses were just that, excuses. These men didn't want to come to the banquet because they preferred other things. And they cared very little about insulting the host because they cared very little about him. This, of course, was a story about the Pharisees, about those men sitting around the table with the Lord and their response to his gracious offer of the kingdom of God. The messianic banquet had been announced. The original invitation had been given to Israel through the prophets centuries before, so there had been centuries of preparation that had gone by. The kingdom had been announced, and the people's response, such as we see in verse 15 of this man who said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," was a testimony that they had accepted the invitation. And they were expecting to be there. But now, as we read through the Gospels, we see that the kingdom of God was near. The king had come. The second invitation had been given. Throughout the Lord's preaching, he'd sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom. He had preached the kingdom. The religious leaders, though, refused it. And their excuses were no better than the ones in this parable. The three guests in the parable refused to attend the banquet because they preferred other things and they had no preference at all for the host. And the Pharisees were no different. They rejected Christ's offer because they liked things the way they were and they did not like the host. They did not like him. He wasn't the king they wanted. His gospel wasn't the message that they wanted to hear. It was a message of grace, not works. That's indicated in the parable about the banquet. People attended it by invitation. As people are given the invitation of the gospel, we see the same thing. People attended that banquet by invitation. People are saved by invitation. It's not by our works. It's not by our effort. We don't merit our place at God's table. We come by invitation. And we come by responding to the invitation. That was not the kingdom or the king the Pharisees wanted. And so they rejected both the king and his offer of the kingdom. Well, the message of the Lord's parable here is really summed up in the words that John wrote in John 1:11. He came unto his own, and those who were his own received him not. It's an indictment on Israel. But it's also true of the world as a whole. So the parable gives a good illustration of mankind and mankind's rejection of the gospel. People treasure the things of this life and they scorn the things of Christ and his kingdom. They respond to the gospel with the same excuses as those in this parable. Two of those excuses had to do with material things, a field and oxen. And one of them had to do with human affections, had to do with relationships, had to do with a man's bride. Most of the issues that distract people from the gospel can be reduced to those two things, possessions and relationships. Often those are the obstacles to faith. Christ offers men a great feast, a feast of grace, of forgiveness, of righteousness, of peace, of joy, of all of the things that people seek in this world and think that they can find in the things of this world and cannot find, cannot have, because this world is not designed to give that. He offers it all, but mankind prefers the feasts of this world, its possessions and its passions. And so men always find excuses for not acting on the invitation to come to Christ and enjoy his banquet. Reasons for delay, reasons for continuing with their own interests, their own worldly desires. All of this was directed to that house full of Pharisees and that man in particular who so confidently expressed his expectation to be in the kingdom, to experience the resurrection. So implied in the parable is a question to him and to all of those men, will you respond to the invitation? Or will you be too busy with your own immediate interests? The interests that were mentioned here were not bad interests, not bad things. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's certainly nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with the new bride and the concern for her. A man should take care of his wife, and he should manage his assets well. In fact, the more devoted people are to Christ, the better stewards they will be of their possessions and the happier their homes will be. Fidelity in marriage and work is based on fidelity to Christ. Faithfulness in all areas of life is based on faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It's when these legitimate interests take precedence over Christ, when they are more important than he is and his invitation to life, that's when those things which are legitimate become lethal. They become excuses and obstacles for people, just as they did for these original guests. They became obstacles to them so that they failed to enter the banquet. Well, that's the first half of the parable. The parable is divided into two parts. The first is about those who preferred other things to the rich man and wouldn't come to his banquet. The second half is about those who did come. And so the story goes that when the slave returned to his master with the disappointing news that all had rejected the invitation, the man, the master, became angry, but he was undaunted. He told his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." He would not allow those ungrateful men to foil his feast. Neither will God. When the question is asked, as it is often asked in these modern times among modern theologians, can God be frustrated? And the answer that they often give today is yes, he can. God doesn't know the future. God hasn't ordained the future. God can be frustrated just as you and I can. That's a common answer that's given to that question today. But when that question is asked, the answer of the Word of God is no. That is impossible. That should be plain to us as we consider who God is. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. And we are just little knots of dust. That we could frustrate God is foolish on the face of it. It becomes all the more apparently foolish as we study God's Word. The plan of salvation was devised within the Trinity from all eternity and is foolproof. It is impossible that God could plan the marriage supper of the Lamb and it be empty of guests. It is impossible that Christ could die to save His people from their sins, be raised for their justification, and they not be saved. Impossible that man can defeat the work of atonement and Christ die in vain. That is impossible, and it is impossible that the Holy Spirit could draw men to believe the gospel and they not respond to the invitation. John 6:37 says, "They will come." God's grace is effective. It cannot be frustrated. Our God cannot be frustrated. That should give us great comfort and great hope. We don't serve a frustratable deity. Well, we see that illustrated here. This man had planned a banquet, a wedding party for his son, according to Matthew's account. And he would not allow it to be ruined by the failure of his guests. It was his purpose to give a feast and fill his house with guests. The provisions were there, already prepared for a large company of people, and he would not be denied. So he tells the slave to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. It's the same group that the Lord urged the Pharisee earlier at the dinner, back in verse 13, to invite to his luncheons and his dinners. Invite the outcasts. Invite those who have nothing to offer you. And that's what this man did. It's an unusual company of people to invite to a banquet, and particularly unusual if this was his son's wedding feast, as Matthew indicates, to invite the poor, to invite strangers. I have a German friend, and the other day he was telling me about weddings in Germany, and I don't know if what he told me applies all over Germany or just where he came from, but he was telling me that the way weddings take place in Germany is the couple will go to the courthouse to get married in the morning, 9 or 9:30, and then they return home for breakfast and people will come over, pay their respects. Then there'll be a lunch and people will come to that. And then in the evening there's a reception. The guests come, but they don't bring wedding presents. They give the couple a gift of money. And with the money, the couple is then able to pay for the reception. And with what's left over, the newlyweds can buy furniture for their new home. He told me that, and then he smiled and said, "So it's important to invite the right people." In the parable, it wasn't the right people who were invited. It was the wrong people, the outcasts, those who had nothing at all to offer the host other than sharing the joy of being there at his banquet. And that's what the Lord has done. He calls people to Himself and to salvation who have absolutely nothing to offer Him, who can't boast about being there, who can only rejoice at the invitation. His invitation is all of grace. He has chosen the spiritual outcast to be at His feast. In the parable, they represent the pariahs of Jewish society, the tax gatherers, the sinners, the harlots, the people the Pharisees despised, but the people who were drawn to our Lord. A slave was sent out to find them, but his search didn't find enough. When he returned, he said in verse 22, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." The master was obviously a wealthy man. He had a large house with lots of rooms, particularly wealthy if he was the king of the parable in Matthew 22. He had much room, but there was still much room left, and he was determined to fill it. And so he told the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." The slave was to bring in those who weren't part of the village and who had no family or social connection with the master of the house. They were strangers. They were travelers. They were foreigners. They were people on the outside. But he wanted them in his house because he was a gracious man and he wanted to fill his house and to fill his house with people who would enjoy it and share in the joy of the occasion. Now, the Lord doesn't interpret the parable for us, but these in this second group, these strangers, these people in the highways and the hedges, these are the Gentiles who would be brought into the church as missionaries went out into the world with the gospel. They would come gladly, they would come excitedly, and they would fill the house with joy and great celebration. And so the master sends out his slave with the instruction to compel them to come in. That's how earnest the host was to have them present in his home. Compel them to come in. Now, that's not a command to force them to come in. It's a command to be persuasive. It would take that. It would take a lot of effort. It would take persuasion to convince strangers and wanderers that they were wanted in an unfamiliar home. So he was to be persuasive. That's the meaning. But unfortunately, this verse has a sad history, history of abuse. Spanish Inquisition used it to support its policy of persecution and forcing people to convert to Catholicism. And centuries earlier, there was some precedent given to that because Augustine used this verse to support his policy against the Donatists, which were a schismatic group in North Africa who had broken off from the organized church because they felt it was impure. Augustine lived among the Donatists. He was a bishop in North Africa. And when diplomacy failed to reconcile them, he encouraged the state to force them back into the Catholic Church. He used this verse as justification. Well, that just illustrates how great men have their flaws. Augustine was a great man, but as with all great men, they're men. They are made of dust and they have their flaws. This text has nothing to do with coercion, has nothing to do with persecution. And that's obvious from the text itself, because it's one slave who's sent out to draw men into the banquet, not to force them. One man could not have forced men against their wills to do that. It isn't about persecution, it's about persuasion. Someone said, beside this verse we should set 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ controls us." That's how evangelism is to be done. It's to be done earnestly and lovingly. That's how the apostles did it. They went out into the world out of a deep love for the lost, a great concern for the lost, the same concern that the Lord has for all of these men at that Sabbath dinner with Him. A great love and concern for the lost, and they went out and they proclaimed the gospel reasonably, logically. They gave the gospel with great earnestness, and they did so following the pattern that we see in this parable that our Lord has given. When they went into foreign lands and foreign cities, the first thing they would do would be go to the synagogue and invite the Jews, give the gospel to them. When they rejected the invitation, then they would turn to the Gentiles. We see that throughout the book of Acts. We have an example of that in particular in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. He was on the first missionary journey, and they went into this synagogue, and they spoke to the Jews. They spoke God's word. They gave the gospel, but the Jews resisted it. So Paul and Barnabas said, "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are going to the Gentiles." Luke writes in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's the reason that God's saving purpose cannot be frustrated. It can be resisted, but it cannot be overthrown. Those appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, those predestined to be saved were saved. Now, in Matthew's account, the feast was a complete success. The servants went out into the streets and gathered so many people that Matthew writes the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Well, that's the master's desire here. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. It would be filled, just as God's house will be filled with His guests. His purpose cannot be frustrated. He will save all of His people. In fact, as Paul explains all of this in Romans 11, even Israel's initial rejection of the gospel fit within God's plan of salvation, and He used it to His great glory in Gentile salvation. Speaking of Israel in Romans 11, verse 11, he says, "They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." In other words, God is not finished with Israel. They did not stumble so as to fall. They stumbled, but not to their utter, complete ruin. No, Paul says, may that never be. "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." The Jews' failure to receive the gospel, to accept the invitation, became the occasion of Gentile evangelism. And eventually, in the future, Gentile salvation will cause Jewish jealousy, resulting in Jewish conversion, so that God's house will be filled with Gentiles and Jews rejoicing together in our salvation. That's the grace of God. It abounds. It fills His great house. His desire and design is not to save a few, but a multitude, to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and fill His house with the saved, and fill it with saved sinners, with outcasts, with people from the streets and hedges and highways, people who have no right to be there, no basis in and of themselves or the relationship to the Master to be there, and are only there because of the Master's gracious invitation. And people who have no ability to get there because they are lame and blind. In fact, people who must be compelled to come. That's how resistant man naturally is. The invitation is not good enough in and of itself. They must be compelled. And yet, people who, by God's grace, do come. This parable is about two facts. Man's rebellion and God's grace. Both are great, but God's grace is greater. He has prepared a great banquet. He has done everything. He has provided everything. He has made all the preparations. He doesn't require anything of us. There's nothing that we can add to it. He requires nothing of us except that we accept the invitation. But failure to do that has tragic consequences. And the parable ends on that somber note. "Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, "There would be no second chance for them. They had squandered their opportunity." God is long-suffering. He is patient. We see that all through the Scriptures. One of the great pictures of our Lord's patience is seen in Isaiah 65:2, where He is described as stretching out His hand all day long to a rebellious people. He is patient. He gave the people the invitation to come. He gave it clearly. He gave it through the prophets. He gave it through the centuries. They had long years to reflect upon it, to accept it. He gave it again through the powerful preaching of Christ, which was accompanied by miracles. God is long-suffering and patient, but the day comes when opportunity ends. And all of that is to say that there is a great urgency about salvation. The invitation cannot be ignored. God is gracious. He receives all who come. But men cannot delay. There is no room for piddling about the gospel. It is urgent. Men must act. But to act, people must see the need to do that and have the desire to attend the feast. But there's the rub. There's the problem. They can't see it. Sadly, so many people prefer the feasts of this world to that which God has prepared. More importantly, they have no desire to be with the Lord of the feast, to be with Christ Himself. They see no value in Him. John Piper wrote a book a few years ago entitled A Hunger for God. And in it he wrote, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not His enemies, but His gifts." He goes on to speak of the deadening effects of innocent delights. That's all very true. That is true for Christians. We have to guard our souls and beware of such things. It's very easy for work or hobbies or friendships or relationships of various kinds to distract from our time with the Lord and become more interesting to us than He is. Having more money and having leisure time is good. That is a gift from God. But if people should use it to spend their weekends lounging or acquiring lake houses or places of retreat and spend their weekends there, not with the people of God, not under the ministry of the Word, then it becomes deadening to the soul. The Lord's parable has application to the believer, and the application is beware that God's gifts to us don't become our enemies. It has application to us, but it was directed to the unbeliever, specifically to the self-confident, self-righteous Pharisees. It's broader than that, though. It is for anyone who hears the invitation to salvation, and it warns them not to let good interests such as business or family or friends keep you from Christ and His banquet. It elicits a question from us. We must examine ourselves, look into our hearts, and ask us, are we more interested in the stock market or the sports pages than the Bible? Multitudes are, but those who are in danger of missing out on God's great banquet. And not only missing out on the future glory and the joy of the kingdom to come, which is our great hope, but also on the present blessing of knowing God now. That's the essence of eternal life. That's what our Lord said in John 17:3, where He defined eternal life as knowing God, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent. It's knowing Him, having a relationship with Him, and that is the greatest possession and relationship a person can have. It makes a person whole, gives security, gives joy, it produces purity in the heart, and it gives a person genuine hope, eternal hope. But that's found only in Jesus Christ. So if you're here without Him, look to Him. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is God's Son who became a man in order to die in the place of sinners. He paid the price for sin in our place. The things of this world pass away. The things that are so attractive to us, so alluring to us, pass away quickly. And soon everything will be gone. Life is running out. And all these pleasures will come to an end. What truly lasts is only in Christ, and He is well worth giving everything up for. So if you're holding on to the things of this world, if you're finding excuses in your work or in your pleasures, put that aside. Reject that. Look to Christ, believe in Him, and by God's grace, live for Him. May God help all of us to do that, to live for our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text and this Sabbath meal the Lord attended, where He spoke so directly to these Pharisees, these men of importance, did a wonderful thing in healing a sick man, and then an equally wonderful thing in exposing the guilt of each of those men and their need for change, their need for new birth in order to enter the kingdom. We thank You for the instruction that He gave and what we learn from it. We thank You for the great hope that we have, that there is a kingdom to come, and we will eat bread in that kingdom. We will enjoy all of the blessings, the life in abundance that's there, blessings that are beyond our comprehension, and we will have that because of Your gracious invitation, not because of anything in us, not because of anything we do or anything we've merited, but because You, by Your unfathomable grace, have invited us. And by Your grace, we responded. We thank You for that. Thank You for all of these things. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.